Our Old Testament reading this morning is coming from Isaiah. We'll be reading chapter 52, beginning at verse 13 through chapter 53, the whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at verse 13 through 53, verse 12. Hear now the word of God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord.
Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The wonderful little hymn we just sang that gives to us the whole gospel, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. Who is this despised one suffering? It's right. It's the Lord of glory. It's God himself, who's now in that glory and is shedding all the benefits of his death here upon us. I'm certain that all of you know who's being spoken about in Isaiah 53. But if you're not, right, it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, God's suffering servant, as he suffers. But how could he be alive and see, right, the fruit of his sufferings if he wasn't raised from the dead? And that's Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians, the importance of the resurrection of the dead in the life of the church and these believers here. So give your ears to the reading of God's word in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning verse 1, and we'll read to verse 34. hear the word of the Lord. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him, who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. The dead are not raised. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord our God, the message of the cross, Christ crucified for our sins, buried, raised on the third day, and seen of many before he ascended on high and is now seated at your right hand, to be revealed at the last day, to bring us our salvation and to destroy all his and our enemies. O Lord, this is the sweetest message in your word for us, and it is the most challenging message too. Because we are called to follow a crucified Savior, follow a Savior who has set the example for us of what kind of love is in God. Oh Lord, help your servant this morning to preach this word and open the hearts of your people to hear, to receive, to be built up by it in their most holy faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm just going to get right at it. Why are these verses, verses 1 through 34 that we looked at, why are they in the Bible? They're in the Bible because the Apostle Paul had a problem on his hand, which you heard about as we read him. And these verses, plus most of the rest of the chapter, we didn't finish reading the rest of this chapter, are his answer to it. Well, then what's the problem? Look again there at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's the problem. Some there in Corinth, in the church, denied the bodily resurrection of the dead in favor of a purely spiritual. They thought that because they have so many, which Paul had testified in the opening address of his letter, because they had so many and so extraordinary spiritual gifts, well, then the resurrection must have already happened. We have so much of the Spirit. It no longer matters then how I live in the body, because I've been raised. Essentially, they were confused about what New Testament spirituality is about. And that's really the problem of 1 Corinthians, which we're not going through it, so I don't have time today to open up all the ways that this Corinthian church struggled about what it meant to be spiritual in this life because they had so many spiritual gifts. But maybe another day if we go through it. Now, that's not our problem. As far as I know, nobody at Grace and Peace, denies a bodily resurrection. But we have problems. Every church has problems. Our confession testifies that there's no perfect church. There's a gradient. You can fall off one end and decline into a synagogue of Satan when you forsake the gospel utterly and fight against the word of the Lord, read in Revelations and the letters written there. Or you can climb, you know, more towards this other end, the more purely the gospel's taught, the more purely the gospel's walked in, the more purely the sacraments are received, the more purely church discipline's done. But there's no perfect church. And every church has its problems. I want to focus then on Paul's solution to the problem. And I want to suggest that we can apply his solution to our own problems that we have today or tomorrow. So then what was Paul's solution? Well, his solution was to remind those who denied the resurrection of the dead of the gospel and of the matters of the gospel that are of first importance. Look there at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also receive. Paul goes on in this verse and to verse 8 to enumerate for them four matters of first importance. And it is with these four core tenets of the gospel that he addresses and seeks to fix the problem in Corinth, along with its symptom of unrighteous living. So then, that is your lesson today. To be reminded, as Paul is reminding the church here, that there are matters of first importance to the church. You see, the problem of some was to deny, as we've been saying, the resurrection of the dead. But the outward symptom of that denial was a failure to awaken to righteousness and sin not, or continue in, not to continue in sin. Look at verse 32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be conceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame. But Paul is saying to them that if there's no resurrection of the dead, for either Christ or the believer, they are logically linked together, as he shows in verses 20 and 23, as the first fruits of a harvest, and the harvest are linked together. This imagery of the first fruit in the Old Testament was, if God receives that, it's because it's holy and He accepts it. He accepts it on the rest of the harvest. If Christ is raised and received from God as acceptable to Him, then His body is holy and will be raised. So logically, Christ's resurrection and the church's resurrection are linked. You deny one, you deny the other, and it falls apart. Well, he's saying then, if we deny the resurrection, then there is no reward for living righteously by God's grace now. There's no sufficient motivation to deny ourselves and to die, because there's nothing else to look forward to. We only have is here. So let's just eat and drink. Let's not make sacrifices and face down death for one another. Do you see what happens, morally speaking, when first principles, when things of first importance are neglected, forgotten, or violated? Bad company ruins good morals. The bad company here are those who are denying or forgetting or neglecting first principles. In this case, denying them. Are you bad company? Do you, in your dealings with your brothers and sisters in Christ, remember and apply what is of first importance between you? What is of first importance to the church? I don't know, you say. I don't know what these matters are. But look then with me here at verse 3. I'll show you what they are. Here they are. First, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared, and I'll just summarize this last part, to many witnesses. He goes on to enumerate exactly who they are. These are of first importance, are they not? Are they not the first tenets of the faith that you all learned? Christ's atoning death for your sins, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His being in glory and His coming again. Are we not all agreed that if you deny any of these, then you are not a Christian? That you can entertain, biblically speaking, no hope of salvation if you deny these? Because that is what Paul says in verse 2. Look at verse 2. And by which you are being saved. Only by preaching, receiving, And standing in this gospel, can the church be saved? However, since not all that are gathered here today have professed faith in this gospel, and since Paul is reminding some here, then let me remind you, right, what these four tenets of the gospel mean. First, look again at verse 3. Let us start with the words that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The phrase according to the Scriptures is the biblical way of saying what we mean today when we say Bible. And more specifically, what we mean when we say the Old Testament. So then, of first importance is that Christ died for our sins according to the Bible, right? According to the Old Testament. And what this means is that not just a few isolated verses, but the tenor of the Old Testament is to teach us about Christ's atoning death for sinners. There are some passages, however, that do teach this more clearly. For example, in Exodus, where the Passover lamb is slain and then eaten, on the eve of God's people departing their redemption out from under the power or the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. There you see a clear statement of vicarious, and that's a word that just means done for you and done in your place, sacrifice. Another example of clear teaching on this is the Day of Atonement that's prescribed in the law in Leviticus chapter 16 and the lamb which bore away the sins of the people on that day. And finally, there's that text in Isaiah 53, which we read this morning, where it's prophesied of the servant of the Lord that he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. You know, all three of these passages, Exodus, Leviticus, the Day of Atonement, and Isaiah 53, they're used in the New Testament to teach this truth, that Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 5 makes reference to the Passover and our Passover lamb being slain. Christ. Hebrews 8 and chapters 8 through 10 deal with the priesthood and the high priesthood of Christ in the Day of Atonement. And 1 Peter 2 quotes Isaiah 53, that by his stripes ye are healed. You know, the Jews, when they interpreted Isaiah 53, didn't make reference to a personal Christ in this vicarious suffering. You know the first person who interpreted it that way? The Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he was telling his apostles about it beforehand. But Christ is the one who first proclaimed this, and no, this is what Isaiah 53 means, as he's handing his disciples his bread and telling him, it's my body broken for you, and it's my blood poured out for your sins. He's the one who's made us Christians and taught us to read our Bibles like Christians and seeing this as the tenor of the whole Old Testament. That Christ died for our sins. Let's look at that statement. Christ died for our sins. This is a very important truth, that Christ died for our sins. I'll remind you of another thing our creed says. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. That is, he suffered under a Roman governor. Rome, in first century Judea, had jurisdiction over criminal cases that warranted crucifixion. Now here is the first part of the offense of the cross. Although it is not so much felt by us today, because we are so far removed from a culture that crucifies criminals, and because of the influence of this cross, during these intervening centuries of the first century and the 21st century, as a symbol of victory and power, or victory and redemption. However, those who first heard the preaching of the cross heard distinctly that a criminal was being presented to them as a savior. Lethal injection or a firing squad is not associated in our minds with virtuous citizenry. Neither was the cross in their day. Such deaths are reserved for heinous criminals. But the Scriptures, as Jesus himself and the apostles We're clear to show, teach that Christ died not for his sins, but for our sins. And I already referenced Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So the first offense to get over to believing the message of the cross was the idea that an apparent criminal could be your Savior. Of course, even more scandalous was the preaching that this apparent criminal crucified under Pontius Pilate was none other than your God. The Lord of glory come down from heaven incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. That message is always so stunning every time you hear it, isn't it? Would my God really do that for me? And that thought necessarily leads to, if he would do that for me, then how should I now act? And we'll talk about that soon. But if you get over this offense, you're immediately faced with another offense. He died for your sin. You're a sinner. All men are sinners. You're a death-deserving criminal. You don't deserve life and happiness. You deserve the cross. I don't know what the greater offense is, whether it's that God became flesh and died, or that he died for your sins, letting the whole world know. So you may try to hide it, that you're a sinner, that your best isn't good enough to save you. Self-righteous people, they stumble here. The Pharisees didn't need to submit to John's baptism. They weren't in need of a washing of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus tells such people that he didn't come for them. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He died not for the sins of self-righteous unbelievers, but for the sins of his humble and his contrite disciples who acknowledge themselves to be sinners and in need of mercy. But it's really too bad that people stumble here. As offensive as it is to be called a sinner, as fearful as it may be for the preacher to tell the people that they're sinners, the message of the cross doesn't end there, nor does it even have its focus there. God didn't send his son to die on the cross just to tell mankind that they're all a bunch of filthy sinners. Well, God did that to commend his love towards a bunch of filthy sinners. That's the focus of the message of the cross. And that while you yet were a sinner, Christ died for you. Romans 5:8. If people could but hear that message of God's love in sending his Son to be the propitiation for their sins. Do you believe that message? Do you receive that message? That Christ died for your sins. He went there for you. That he won't, that is, that God won't put you to death for your sin, your lies, your adulteries, your hatred of others, your unwillingness to submit to lawful, civil, and ecclesiastical authority, because he put Christ to death for them. Do you believe this? Behind all the offense of the cross is the very sweet message of God's self-sacrificing love for you. That's what this first tenet means, that Christ died for your sins. That God sacrificed a lot to save you. How much are you prepared to sacrifice in order to love him and to love one another? It won't be more than God. What about the second tenet? What does it mean? Look there at verse 4. The second tenet of first importance is that he, Christ, was buried. What this means is that Christ's death was real. There was a real burial of a real body. Now, Paul doesn't mention the body here, but he doesn't have to. Have you ever been to a funeral where they buried somebody's spirit? No, you haven't. Neither had anybody in Paul's day. There were those in Corinth who believed in a purely spiritual resurrection that had already taken place were mistaken. Just because you have the Spirit now in spiritual gifts, and in their day extraordinary spiritual gifts, that doesn't mean that God is done with your body. Christ's body was buried to fulfill the law of death against sin, that you wouldn't have to remain in the grave. But since he was buried, he was raised bodily. And that's our third tenet. Look there at verse 4. The third tenet of first importance is that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. I've already told you what in accordance with the Scriptures means. The whole Bible teaches this truth. In fact, Acts, the book of Acts, is all about proclaiming that truth. He is risen. Our doing all this in His name and it happening is proof He is risen. But there are, again, some passages which teach it more clearly. For example, Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, 2, verse 10, and our Lord's reference of that in Matthew 12, 40, where Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, which Christ tells his generation would be a sign to them. Then there's Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, which Peter in Acts 2, his Pentecostal sermon there, in verses 25 through 36, as he proclaims, right, that God made a promise, not his Holy One remain in the grave, and so he raised him from the dead, which can apply to David because his body's still here, and we know it. Then there's Hosea 6, 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. In 2 Kings 25, turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. These, as you can see, speak of God bringing salvation on the third day. And then finally, there's Leviticus 23, verses 10 through 12. And the first fruits, which Paul references. And they teach that the offering of the first fruit was made after the Sabbath, following the Passover. Now, since Christ has become the first fruits, verses 20 and 23, therefore he was raised on the day following the Sabbath, after the Passover, as the law prescribed, when this offering of first fruits would be made. Christ was crucified on Friday, day one, was in the grave on Saturday, day two, which was the Sabbath, and Friday was the Passover, of course, and he rose on Sunday, day three. His being raised and accepted by God is your assurance. If you are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, that you will be raised and accepted before God forever. Let us not forget that God regards believers and their seed as holy, because of their union with Christ, and that he will not take kindly to our treating holy things, one another, unkindly. Well, what about this final tenet? What does it mean? Look at verse 5. The final gospel tenet of first importance is that Christ appeared. Paul tells you to whom and how many in this and the following verses. But that's not vital to today's message. It's only vital that you understand that Christ, after he was risen, appeared to many witnesses. And this was to testify to his bodily resurrection. He was seen in his risen body before he ascended into heaven, where he is presently seated at the right hand of the Father. For Paul's readers who denied the resurrection of the dead, and logically Christ's resurrection from the dead, his inclusion of this fourth tenet could be there to say, since many of these witnesses are still alive, Well, go hear from yourselves from them of Christ's resurrection. And don't forget that we will all be bodily resurrected one day. My twin brother once said that truth, the resurrection, motivated him to love and be kind to all, for he didn't want to have any awkward moments in heaven going, "Oh, you're here too. I really was a jerk to you before." But let us love those whom we are going to be with forever. But Paul's problem, or our problems, won't just fix themselves by merely affirming matters of first importance. See, because affirming matters of first importance isn't all that you're called to do. No, Paul gives you three things that you're to do with them. Look at verse 1. "I preach to you," that's 1. "Which you received," that's 2. "In which you stand," that's 3. Paul's saying that this gospel is to be preached, received, and stood in. We are, and grace and peace is, called to preach the gospel of God's love. How? As people unwilling to die to ourselves, though we're telling people that God died for them? No, Paul says that he dies daily in the preaching of the gospel. He gets himself out of the way so that people will hear his preaching. And he also faced the fear of death and death-like situations while preaching. And that's why his hope in the resurrection was so important to him. You take that away, you take his motivation to preach this gospel in this world that might cause you to die. Without it, he couldn't preach. He couldn't receive. He couldn't stand in the gospel. And furthermore, we're to receive this gospel of God's love. Love should be in you de facto because you've been loved by God and received that love. And what kind of love, right, have you received from God? Self-sacrificing, self-denying, painful love. I know people who won't receive the gospel of God's love because they won't die to themselves. Did you know that to receive God's love requires death? I prayed for months before I was converted the Lord would teach me to love like He loved. But I knew I wasn't. And I had been reading the scriptures for a year with my brother, and the Lord had been working in my heart through that word. And He had to take everything from me and take me to the cross to see that I had to die first. Because I can't love like He loves if I just want to do what I want and put Damon first and not die. You have to die to receive God's love, or you're going to get in the way of it. Finally, you're to stand together in this love. And what here can stand in the gospel mean but to be a faithful, communicant member of Christ's body? To stand in the gospel means to hold fast to the gospel you've received. Continue to make profession of it and to walk in it. If you have ever been tempted not to stand in this gospel, not to gather with the people of God in public worship, not because you can't do it, but because you don't want to do it, it might be a red flag. Consider your motivations for why you won't do it and stand together with the people of God in this gospel as Christ offers Himself to you at His table. Is there to be no more cross in our love for one another? Look, let me be honest. COVID or anything else? What's COVID? It's here today. It could be gone tomorrow. Is that going to be the last thing that troubles the Church of Jesus Christ in this life? Anything could tear us apart if we don't preach, receive, and stand together in God's costly love for us. I've already pointed out, but let me remind you, why is this all so important? Look again there at verse 2. and by which you are being saved. There is no salvation for you if you do not receive and stand in God's love. A salvation that you are called to work out with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. How many of us fear and tremble about our behavior towards one another? Are we sure we got it right? Before Almighty God, am I certain I said the loving thing, done the loving thing, thought the loving thing? Our salvation, patterned to us by our Savior, is to carry a cross in this world. Let there be self-dying in all your thoughts and words and deeds to one another. There's no salvation without the cross. The one that Christ carried to atone for your sins and the one He calls you to after and following Him. Now I think then I've made it clear why this passage is in your Bible. Paul was facing a problem. And that problem was that some members of the church at Corinth were denying fundamentals of the articles of faith. And I think that I've made clear to you that Paul's answer to this problem was to remind them of the gospel, and especially of the four tenets that are of first importance. And finally, I think I've made it clear to you what these four gospel tenets mean. So I want to say again to you this morning that there are such things that are of first importance to you, and that you need to keep them so. Paul has clearly stated that in verse 3. I could remind you again of our own church's confession, chapter 1, verse 7, teaching the same truth. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, to be believed, and observed for salvation, are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, you don't have to go to college, you don't have to have an education, you don't have to go to school to get this, but the unlearned and a due use of the ordinary means, preaching, and prayer, and sacraments, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. What you need to know about your salvation, God speaks clearly to you about in the Bible. And they, those things, that salvation, is of first importance to you. Let me illustrate to you the importance of keeping them first, as if Paul's case isn't a case in point. There are some things that must always come first if we're going to do anything right. For example, the three fundamentals of marksmanship that every Marine learns, because every Marine is a rifleman. It won't matter if you have good trigger control and follow through by shooting, which are also important. And for that matter, if you have bad trigger control and bad follow-through, if you don't have bone support, muscle relaxation, and natural point of aim, you're going to be shooting all over the place because you're going to have a terrible shooting support and position. Likewise, if you don't preach, receive, and stand in God's love, hoping in the resurrection, you're going to treat each other anyway but lovingly. This illustration, it also works in reverse. That is, symptoms can be traced back to violations, to loss, to neglect, or forgetting of first principles. Let me give you an example from the Bible. Do you know the story of Josiah's reforms? Josiah, the king of Jerusalem, sent Shaphan, the scribe, to the temple to conduct an audit. At the temple, Hilkiah, the high priest, told Shaphan about the book of the law that he had found. And while there, Shaphan read it. He took it back to the king and read it before him. The king, when he heard the words of the law, that's the first five books of Moses, tore his clothes. In the mirror of God's word, he saw the utter corruption of the land, the temple, and the kingdom. And he embarked on a zealous campaign to rid the land of all idolatry, beginning at the temple. Brothers and sisters, when you forget the first principles of God's gospel, of God's self-sacrificing love, idols of self-importance are going to fill that temple. Let me remind you, what is the temple in the New Testament? Believers. Your heart, where God dwells. Only by returning and standing in the gospel of God's love shall we love one another in a godly manner. COVID's important. It's life-threatening. But there's something more important. And that something is the matter of first importance. God's redeeming love in Christ for His bride, the church, and your salvation by receiving that love and standing in that love. Remember this. Remember this, and that we all agree on it, or we wouldn't even be Christians. That we always have this much, at least, in common between us. I had to remember that this week. I had to take time and give thanks to God that I have these matters of first importance in common with those I disagree with about now COVID and who knows what the next thing is. So remember this before you get to matters that you disagree on and will disagree on. Disagreement's going to remain, but what shall you do? Stand together in God's love or apart? Make sure that you don't let what is of first importance trump what is of lesser importance. God has not put us in an impossible situation where we can't stay together. But staying together at this time will require us to keep what is of first importance first. And there are other things. I know many of you are just wary of this whole COVID, and we all wish it would go away. There are other things to talk about than COVID. There's the gospel of God's love. And may God keep all of you forever in this love. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it cost you so much to love us. And you did it because you love us. And we're thankful that you love us. We're thankful that your sufferings towards us aren't over entirely, as you're still patient and long-suffering towards us in heaven. You don't suffer to atone for sins that's made, but you're long-suffering towards us in your love. As we continue to wander and go astray, and you call us back. Oh Lord, we're thankful for your love. We're thankful that you love us with this love. We're thankful that we have this love as we've received it in our hearts and have learned what it is to love others with this love. We've come to love loving with this love because there's nothing like it. To be able to stay together, thick and thin, whatever it is, because we have this love. Oh Lord, forgive us of our sins and help us all to love with this love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.